Tonight, we are, as you know, going to study the resurrection, and we're going to do things, I don't know if it's wise, just starting the church and doing things different, but we're going to do things a little different than the usual approach. Usually, we'll take a passage of Scripture, and then, of course, work through it verse by verse. But tonight, because we are doing a topical study, we're studying the resurrection, we're going to have two main readings. And both of these readings will supplement the scripture that we'll be looking at tonight and our study that we'll be looking at tonight. Our first reading is found in 1 Corinthians 15, so I would invite you to turn there. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 9, and then after verses 16 to 23. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one ultimately born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So if we could, as we stand to sing our next song, just have those verses in mind, this instruction, this teaching that Paul is giving to the church, just allowed us to reflect on that as we then later approach the topic in more depth. If you could turn with me in your Bibles once again for our second reading tonight, John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 24 through to 29. If you can, bookmark. If you can hold 1 Corinthians 15 as well, it would be helpful if you could have access to that during our study tonight as well, as I will be referencing it. John 20, starting at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It seems that many people, you know, throughout church history, and people even today, have understood this man, Thomas, in our passage in a very negative way. You know, this is Thomas, the weak, doubting disciple, one of the last to believe in the resurrection. But as a result of this understanding, whenever we as Christians maybe doubt our faith or have questions, we can be very quick to condemn ourselves And think that because we're doubting, we're maybe a weak Christian or not strong in the faith. If you look at our text, I want us to look at how Jesus reacts to this skeptical doubter of the faith. There's no indication in the text whatsoever that Jesus is either disappointed with Thomas or that Jesus condemns Thomas. Instead, we see the opposite. In verse 26, the first thing that Jesus says to Thomas, to these disciples, is a blessing for peace. And then Jesus goes right over to Thomas and tells him to feel his hands and his side. We see that Jesus immediately gives Thomas the evidence that he needs to be convinced of the resurrection. The doubt that Thomas has is replaced with real evidence, and the questions that he has are answered. You know, as a Christian, I'm sure you doubt your faith and have questions at times, as Thomas did. But the picture in our text in John 20 is that we're in a growing, developing relationship with Jesus Christ, but it's a relationship where we can study. It's a relationship where we can doubt. And it's a relationship where we can get answers to our faith, for our faith. Jesus gives the evidence that is needed to his disciples and the evidence, particularly, to Thomas. As Christians, one very important question we must understand is the question regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What happened that first Easter morning? What happened, or did anything happen, that caused the historical explosion of the Christian faith in the first century? Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians, what we read earlier, that if Jesus was not actually raised from the dead, then our faith, our religion, is futile. It's meaningless, and we're a people to be pitied. However, if Jesus was truly raised from the dead, then this has massive implications, not only to us, but to everyone that's ever lived. And that's why tonight I think it's worthwhile to think seriously about the topic of the resurrection. For our study, we're going to look at this topic in three ways. First of all, we're going to look at three historical facts regarding the origins of Christianity and the death of the historical person, Jesus Christ. And it's important for me to say at this point that we're going to look at these facts from a neutral, non-biased perspective, or as non-biased as I can be. And that is because looking at things with an open mind and unbiasedly is very important in order to gain true understanding. One writer, speaking on the topic of epistemology, which is the study of knowledge, how knowledge is acquired, this is what he says, and I think it's a helpful thing to remember. An open mind is having one's belief conformed to evidence, not the other way around. So we do as Christians, whether Christians tonight or whether you're a non-Christian, you need to approach this topic by getting rid of any presuppositional views. You see, some historians will look at the topic of the resurrection and they won't believe in it, not because of the information or because of any evidence, but because they take the view that Jesus has not risen from the dead before they actually study the topic and make the information and argue that he hasn't risen from the dead in light of their presupposition. Or some people approach the resurrection with a post-enlightened worldview. That is, that supernatural activity has never happened before and it will never happen again. And then they take these views before they've actually looked at the topic and make all the information say that Jesus did not actually rise from the dead, instead of letting their minds be conformed and having an open mind to the information around them. And it must be said, I'm guilty of it as well. For us as Christians, if I say something tonight that's encouraging, but you don't understand it, you know, we as Christians are very quick to lose our skepticism. We have to be understandable. We have to be open-minded in order to gain truth. So we must approach the topic with an open mind. We must look at the evidence and allow the evidence to shape our thinking, not the other way around. After that, we'll look at what is the best way to make sense of these historical facts. What's the best way to understand them? Thirdly, we'll look at application. So what did resurrection doctrine mean to the early church, and what does it mean to us? Now, before we begin, I want to say just with an opening remark, I am not an historian. I don't know, I suppose Jimmy would be a bit of an historian, wouldn't he be? But before we look at the topic of history, I think it would first be helpful, before we look at historical facts, to define what is meant by an historical fact by historians. William Lane Craig, in a book, brings our attention to his readers to another book called Justifying Historical Descriptions. This is the research by an historian called C.B. McCullough. He is a leading historian who worked for the University of Melbourne and a graduate from Cambridge. He, in his book, lists six different tests which historians use to work out if something can be regarded as historical truth or as an historical fact. The best way to draw conclusions from historical information. So I'm going to use his work tonight as a framework. Whenever I say historical fact, I'm going to be basing it on his work. This is what he says. First of all, for something to be an historical fact, it must have great explanatory scope. Second, it must have great explanatory power. Thirdly, it must be understandable in the flow of historical events. Fourthly, it cannot be ad hoc. In other words, it can't be known as made up. Fifthly, it must not be contradictory to other historical facts and accepted beliefs. And finally, the hypothesis must be stronger and far more convincing than other existing hypotheses. So let's get started. Let's look at three historical facts. The first E, I want to use the letter E to describe these facts, just so that it's easy to remember. So each fact is going to begin with the letter E. The first E stands for execution. That is the fact that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was killed by crucifixion and buried in a tomb. Tonight we're going to use our New Testament in a way that's fair to the Christian and non-Christian alike. And so whenever the Bible says John saw the risen Christ, we as Christians know the Bible is inspired. We know that it's authoritative. But I want to take the Bible plainly as what it is to the Christian and non-Christian alike. That is that the Bible, the New Testament, is a collection of ancient Greek manuscripts passed from the first century. So whenever the Bible says John saw the risen Christ, tonight I'm not going to say, therefore Jesus was risen. For us as Christians, that will work, but for the non-Christian, maybe not. Instead, we will look at that as saying John claimed that Christ was risen. John claimed that he saw the risen Christ. But let's get down with the facts, the execution and burial of Christ. Now, there's countless historians in the first century and onwards that talk about this. Josephus, who is the Jewish historian, this is what he wrote in the first century, and I quote, "At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die." And I'm quoting there from the earliest manuscripts of him. Another ancient historian, Tacitus, the Roman historian, it's clear from his writing that he was in no doubt of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This is what he said. "Christus, the founder of the name, talking about Christianity, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius," end quote. There's loads of other historians as well that talk about him. Many of the ancient historians didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah or anything like that, but certainly from their writings, there's no doubt in the first century that they were sure of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. As well, Mark, in the first century, wrote and claimed that Jesus was crucified and buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And you've got, of course, Matthew. You've got Luke, John, Peter, and Paul, all claiming this. There's nothing to suggest in the early centuries that anyone doubted the crucifixion and burial of Christ. Continually from the first century, everyone was sure of this. John A.T. Robertson, from Cambridge University, this is what he concluded. He says, "The burial of Jesus Christ in the tomb is, and I quote, one of the earliest and best attested facts about Jesus." Let's look at our second E, the empty tomb. The fact that shortly after Jesus Christ of Nazareth was killed and buried in a tomb, his tomb was discovered as empty. Now, I want to say at this point, if you read Lee Strobel's book, Case for Christ, the first two proofs that I'm using here come from his work. There's loads of different factors and things that we can say to trace the empty tomb. And tonight I want to suggest just three. First of all, there's something that has been described as what's called the Jerusalem factor. And this is how it goes. The fact that Jesus' tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, was known throughout all of Jerusalem, this meant that if a movement came about that claimed that the tomb was empty, would never have took off if Jesus was still in the tomb. If Jesus was still in his tomb, it'd be very easy for the Pharisees or the Romans to just go into the tomb and present the dead Christ to people. I find that alone rather convincing. Second, there's something that's been described as the criteria of embarrassment. This is a method that historians use to examine certain claims throughout history. And this is to work out if a writer's intention is to make up something, sell an idea, or to give an accurate account. It understands that if someone is saying something that maybe would show them in a bad light to other people, or even embarrass them, then the writer's intention was most likely to give an accurate account instead of making up something false, because the writer wouldn't want to be embarrassed. And you see, this is very interesting, because all of the earliest written accounts of the discovery of the empty tomb say that women were the ones that found it empty. However, in the time, in the Middle Eastern culture, ladies were not given, shall we say, equal say as men were. A woman's testimony, if any event, was not to be trusted or regarded as trustworthy. This is what Josephus says, and I quote, "But let not the testimony of women be admitted." As well, the Jewish Talmud, which is a collection of writing that shows what Jews thought, this is what it says. "Sooner let the words of the law be burnt than delivered to women." So for a Jew to say that, it certainly shows that they do not trust ladies. So it's clear that ladies were not given any responsibility with information or trusted in the ancient world. So for the gospel writers that we read in Scripture, if they were wanting to make this discovery of the empty tomb up, then why would they have recorded that ladies discovered the tomb empty? That would have hurt their case. And certainly it did hurt their case. Many Jewish men did not believe because of this. Let me illustrate this. You know, if you're going for a job interview, you're going to be very happy talking about the positive elements of your character, maybe your experience, maybe your motivation, maybe your interests. And if your employer asks you the really tricky question, what's your biggest weakness? You're going to give an answer and be honest. But in that context, when you're trying to sell yourself, you're not going to make up a lie about you that would show yourself in a negative light. There'd be no benefit of that whatsoever. So you see, for the gospel writers, if they were making the discovery of the empty tomb up, they wouldn't say something that would hurt their case. Jewish men in the first century, and you can read, were put off by the claim that the tomb was discovered empty by women. The only reasonable conclusion, I think, is that the gospel writers did not want to create something up, but they wanted to give an accurate account. They wouldn't say something that would embarrass them or hurt their case if they were trying to sell an idea. Thirdly, we know the tomb was empty because of the claim of the enemies of Jesus. When the chief priests and teachers were told that the tomb was found empty, they said that it was because the disciples stole the body. And you can actually read the origins of this teaching and sayings in Matthew 28, verse 13. We see the Pharisees and the Sadducees saying, "His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." So this tradition and explanation was then continued on after the first century by non-Messiac Jews. The Toldot Yeshu, which is a compilation of early Jewish writings, it alludes to the idea of the stolen body. As well does a second century debate between, I'm sure you've heard of Justin Martyr, and a Jew called Typhro, where Typhro the Jew argues that the disciples stole the body. And a portion from this debate is actually preserved for us. This is what Typhro said. This is to Justin Martyr in the second century. "You have sent chosen and ordained men throughout all the world to proclaim that a godless and lawless heresy had sprung from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver whom we crucified. But his disciples stole him by night from the tomb where he was laid when unfastened from the cross and now deceive men by asserting that he was risen from the dead and ascended to heaven." So regardless of what the enemies of Jesus thought, the fact that they immediately had an explanation for the empty tomb shows that they certainly thought that the tomb was empty. An Austrian specialist in the resurrection, this is what he says in light of these facts. And I quote, "By far, most scholars hold firmly to the reliability of the biblical statements concerning the empty tomb." That's Christian scholars and non-Christian secular historians. And that's quoted as well from reasonablefaith.org. Thirdly, and finally, let's look at our third E. The third E stands for eyewitnesses, or certainly claimed eyewitnesses. The fact that many people were convinced that they saw the risen Christ. And here again, there are a number of reasons why historians consider this as fact. I'm going to highlight just two. One reason is because the writings of the church fathers, the writings of first and second century historians and onwards, and other historians record that the disciples were so convinced that they saw the risen Christ that they were willing to die for their belief. The National Geographic, which is, of course, a secular source, has done an examination into this, and this is what they have concluded from their studies. I'll quote, "Jesus' death on the cross, as described in the New Testament, has become one of the most famous events, but what happened to the 12 who were his closest followers?" And then they go on and list a few. Simon Peter, who was appointed by Jesus, the leader of the new sect, who's viewed by Roman Catholics as the first pope, was eventually martyred in Rome during the reign of Emperor Nero, end quote. They also speak about a few others. Andrew, the brother of Peter, was scourged, and then he was tied rather than nailed to a cross so he would suffer for a longer time before dying. Andrew lived for 2 days, during which he preached to passers-by. Also Philip, they say, was scourged, thrown into prison, and crucified in 54 AD. The research into Bartholomew concluded that Bartholomew was either beaten and then crucified or that he was skinned alive, but it's clear he was martyred for his proclamation. Because the disciples were willing to die for what they believed, It's very unlikely that they purposely made this up. It's actually very clear. The disciples were convinced that they saw and had experienced the risen Christ. A second reason I would suggest, why we know the disciples were convinced that they saw the risen Christ is because of the unique way they responded after the tomb was found empty. And this research comes from N.T. Wright, the Anglican bishop. In his book on the resurrection, he says that in ancient Palestine, many people before Jesus had claimed to be the Messiah. However, these people were all crucified for their claim. When these false messiahs were crucified, the norm would be for their followers to either leave the cult, leave the practice and return to their day jobs, or to find themselves a new messiah. And this happened over and over in the Middle East. But what we find with the disciples in the New Testament is that their behavior was completely different than what was the cultural norm. Instead of turning back to their day jobs, or certainly staying in their day jobs, or claiming that there is another Messiah, in a short time, they claimed that they had saw the risen Christ and were willing to die for what they believed. So do you see the point I'm trying to make? Other people had experienced their Messiah being killed, but the disciples of the New Testament, they must have experienced something different to make them react in such a different way than what was the cultural norm. Now, there's more that can be said on that, but time doesn't permit us to do that. Instead, I want to give... that's just some of the reasons why all historians that I know of anyway, whether secular, whether evangelical, have all concluded that not only did these people claim to have seen the risen Christ, but that they were completely convinced that they had experienced him. Gerard Lederman, who is a well-known atheist historian, probably the most well-known secular historian regarding the resurrection, this is what he says. This is an atheist. It may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. Frank Morrison as well, the writer of Who Moved the Stone, this is what he says, and I quote, "This fact cannot be explained away or removed by any logical processes whatsoever. It looks us persistently in the face as the one concrete, unassailably attested certainty of the situation. This fact is that sometime between the close of this 36th hour gap and a period we cannot reasonably place, more than 6 or 7 weeks later, a profound conviction came to the little group of people." So, our second task tonight, as we're all historians tonight, is to make sense of these historical facts. What's the best way to understand them? We have an execution and a burial, the first E. The second E, we have an empty tomb. And the third E, we have eyewitnesses. Well, there's a number of theories that have been suggested by historians. Let me just quickly look over a few. Some people that say today, even now, that the disciples stole the body. But of course, as we know, the disciples wouldn't have had any motive to steal the body. It was their cultural norm would indicate nothing. There'd be no reason for them to do that. As well, the disciples would not have been equipped to steal the body. I mean, I don't know, who's the toughest out of the disciples? Maybe fishermen? They would not have been able to take on Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. There's also the swoon theory. The belief that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but instead he half-died or swooned. But I would suggest that there's countless weaknesses with that theory. If it were true, that would mean this half-dead or beaten man rolled his own stone away, which took more than 3 healthy people to move. And then this man would have fought off, this injured man would have fought off the Roman guards. Of course, this theory might sound silly to us, but it has actually been argued passionately in church history, and it is still held by certainly a minority, but some historians today. Another theory is that the disciples experienced false, sort of psychological visions of the risen Christ. But even that now today is being held by less and less secular historians. Gary Collins, a leading psychologist in the States, when he was asked about the possibility that the hallucinations caused the belief of the disciples and their changed behavior, this is what he said. And I quote, "Hallucinations are individual occurrences. By their very nature, only one person can see a given hallucination at a time. They certainly aren't something which can be seen by a group of people." Another psychologist, Thomas J. Thorburn, this is what he says, a paraphrase. "It's absolutely inconceivable that these people of average soundness of mind should experience all kinds of sensuous impressions, visual, auditory, textual, and that all these experiences should rest entirely upon hallucinations." You see, the only people that actually believe the disciples experienced psychological delusions are secular historians. From what I know, the actual psychologists, their field, say that it is pretty much impossible because delusions, hallucinations, as rare as they are unique to the individual. There is, of course, another theory that's been suggested, a theory that is held by many historians today. Not only something that has been suggested, but something that has been passionately believed from the first century. And that is that God raised Christ from the dead. We see, whether you believe this or not, you cannot say this isn't interesting. Because this hypothesis, God raised Jesus from the dead, matches up perfectly with the historical criteria that we looked at the very beginning, the work of C.B. McCullough. C.B. McCullough said the first criteria was that an hypothesis must have great explanatory scope. And of course, if Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father, this would explain the historical facts perfectly. Second, it must have great explanatory power. And of course it does. It explains why the disciples acted the way they did. Thirdly, it must be understandable in the flow of historical events. And that's true. The disciples after the resurrection realized that the resurrection of Christ was predicted long ago in the scriptures, and they understood that Jesus talked about it in his lifetime. Fourthly, it's not ad hoc. In other words, it's not known to be made up. And certainly, if the disciples made it up, they wouldn't have said things like women discovering the empty tomb. And they certainly wouldn't be willing to die if they knew they were lying. Fifthly, it must not be contradictory to other historical facts and accepted beliefs. And I don't think it is. We as Christians don't believe that all people rise from the dead. It's only because of this exceptional amount of information that such an exceptional conclusion can be drawn. And finally, the hypothesis must be stronger and far more convincing than other existing hypotheses. And of course, as we looked at already, the other hypotheses are weak. Historians, most historians, tend to take these historical facts and leave it there as an historical problem without a conclusion. My conclusion, and I'm sure our conclusion, is that the only way to understand these facts is that Jesus Christ was actually raised from the dead. Also, according to the work of C.B. McCullough, the hypothesis that God raised Jesus from the dead is not only something reasonable, but it can be regarded as an historical fact. Now, that doesn't mean that we as Christians still don't have, in a sense, an open mind. Paul says in Corinthians that we see in part. We don't have all knowledge. But it does mean that someone can be convinced of this and can be convinced and find it as an historical fact.
It's an historical fact that God raised Christ from the dead. Thirdly, what does this mean for us by way of application? What does this mean to the early church? And what does it mean to us as Christians? We've got three facts. We've got the execution, we've got the burial, we've got the empty tomb, and we've got eyewitnesses, claimed eyewitnesses. What does this mean for us? That Jesus then was raised from the dead, that he actually was risen. Let me suggest three. First of all, the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead shows that God the Father confirmed the teachings of Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, after Peter healed the lame beggar at the gate in Jerusalem, he explained to the people that they had rejected Christ, but because God raised Christ from the dead, this showed that they were wrong in doing so. This is what Peter says in Acts 3, verses 12 to 15. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we're all witnesses. Number two, the resurrection shows that Christ's work on the cross was accepted by the Father. And not only that, that our experience as Christians is the risen Christ. We experience the risen Christ himself. John, in 1 John 2:3, he says that he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. As well, Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So what this is saying is that the experience that we have now, when we learn more about Christ, when we grow in our faith and we develop as Christians, is of the risen Christ. We are in a living relationship with him. We have, as Christians, very different lives, very different perspectives than people without Christ. And this is because the risen Christ is working in us, helping us, comforting us in our lives. The resurrection means that we experience the risen Christ. Thirdly, let me suggest a final application. Actually, if you could turn with me again to our reading in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 to 23. Let me read this out. This is one of the earliest applications of the resurrection. This is what Paul says to the church as a conclusion. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. See, the Bible teaches that one day we will have perfect bodies. One day, whenever Christ returns to earth, all of his followers who have died will be raised from the dead and made perfect. Jesus' resurrection shows and proves to us all that one day all of our suffering will end. All of the pain that we experience in our flesh, all of the sicknesses and stresses we have to endure will be removed. The fact that we have been made right with God and perfect with God in a spiritual sense points to the fact that one day we will be perfect in a physical sense. There's so much comfort to take from that. Maybe you're here tonight and you've weaknesses or illnesses in your body, serious illnesses that cause a lot of problems and grief. Maybe you're young here tonight and you know of weaknesses or illnesses in your body. Maybe you're older tonight and you experience the same thing. Well, we should let our suffering in this side of eternity point us towards the day when the world will be restored, when we will have perfect bodies. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead proves this. I don't know about y'all, but I get really encouraged when looking at this teaching. To think about the resurrection with our minds, but then also to see the meaning of it and what it means. This historical fact proves that the person of Jesus Christ really is God. It provides us with unshakable assurance that our sins are forgiven and that we have life in him. And it gives us incredible comfort, knowing that one day we and all creation will be restored.